This morning's New Testament reading is Mark 2, 23 through 28, and Exodus 28 through 11 will be our sermon text. Before I start preaching, let us pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today, help us to hear your word, and through the empowerment of your spirit, may we be doers of your word as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, Mark 2, 23 through 28 first. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" All right, that's our New Testament reading. And our sermon text today is Exodus 28 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The word of the Lord. All right. So this morning, we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. And today, we engage with commandment number 4, which honestly, in our kind of modern context that we find ourselves in, might be the hardest to engage with. As Katie spoke about Stanton being in kind of trying time, so to speak, the way I relate that to our modern world is that we can feel like exiles in a foreign land. Does everybody kind of jiving? All right, I see some head nods there. And as we live, in many ways, exiles in a foreign land, as our what used to be our predominant Protestant culture in America, there's all these like false gods that arise and beckon and call us away from attending church on Sunday and having a day of rest. So as many of you know, that have been with me for a while, and perhaps some of you are newer, and you'll find this out about me, I love social history. So in other words, I like to ask the question, why the behavior? What are the beliefs that are driving the behavior? That's kind of how I like to think about it. And so for this week on Sabbath keeping, I went back to my childhood, so to speak, not for nostalgic purposes, but to kind of prove a point for how just the thought process of Sabbath keeping has changed. So in Pennsylvania, the state that I grew up in, we had these things called the blue laws. Has anybody heard of blue laws? And I know where, okay, most of us know where blue laws were. Okay. It might be hard for us to imagine now in a world of restlessness, but in Pennsylvania up until about 1978, I guess malls just came into existence, but malls were not allowed to be open on Sundays. You couldn't actually pump gas on Sundays. I know some have lived in other states where it's still illegal to pump gas. You have to like pay somebody in the state of New Jersey to. It's weird. So I'm from Pennsylvania, not from New Jersey, right? You couldn't buy your groceries on Sunday as well. I've even known people over the years that a guy in our home church who came to faith because he used to drop his wife off for worship on Sundays and he used to go grocery shopping, and Christians were so nice to him that he eventually started coming to church. So he used to drop his wife off to go to church, and he'd go do groceries. Before 1978 in Pennsylvania, you couldn't do that. And one of the reasons why you couldn't do that is because the people who wrote the laws wanted, I think, to incentivize people to go to worship on Sunday, whether their heart was in the right place or it wasn't. You got this culture post-World War II of going to church was kind of just everything. Is what you did. So what happened was you got people that would go to church on Sundays, right? Or you would, what else tended to happen is if you couldn't do anything and every Sunday was like a holiday, you had what I like to call family day. And you sat around the sacrament mostly, in that case, was eating around the table as a family, right? People grew up kind of in this world. Now, from my experience, again, this isn't nostalgic. It's just I'm trying to say that this is how things have changed. In the world I grew up in, one side of my family went to worship. The other side went to family time. So we'd go to church in the morning, and then we'd go over to Grandma Cortina's house and have dinner as a family. We did this every single Sunday. That's how I learned how to be a Cortina, was family day on Sundays, spending time with my cousins. Now, many of you might grow up in Idaho. I'm still learning a lot about Idaho and the kind of self-independence, right? That's what Idaho is really big on. You might be like, where did blue laws? I've never heard of those, or that's kind of world weird. And I share this story again, not for nostalgic reasons, but I'm trying to prove a point. That world from, say, like 1940 to 1980 is never coming back into existence. It's part of our past. And as I'm preaching this morning about keeping Sabbath, keeping it holy, being set apart as an exile in a strange land, I'm not doing it just like harping on what the past was. I'm not doing that this morning. What I'm trying to do is position us as a congregation to think, what is the world that we've inherited, that we live in right now, and how do we live most faithfully in our given context? All we can do as Christians sometimes is throw up our arms and say, this is the world that we've inherited, and how do I live faithfully in this world? All right, so that's our American context. Let's go to Israel. Now, in ancient Israel, she was told to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath became essentially an identity marker for her. It was the Lord who elected and called her, and the vocation, as we learned last week, was to be a kingdom of priests, to be holy and to be set apart from the nations. Now, what's interesting is that I read commentaries every week, and I read these gentlemen and gals who have dedicated their whole lives just to study, say, the book of Exodus. And what's interesting about scholars is they want to know, where did Sabbath keeping come from in antiquity? They cannot find any analogy at all of any nation doing this. They can find it with circumcision. That one used to be thought to be exclusive to Israel, but wasn't. God redeemed it nonetheless. But what's interesting about Sabbath keeping is scholars have been universally unsuccessful finding another nation that kept Sabbath. And I think that the reason why they were unsuccessful and continue to be unsuccessful is because where did Sabbath keeping come from? From the mouth of God. So if I'm like, duh, they didn't find it. But scholars nonetheless like to argue all the time. But I find it utterly fascinating that in a world of where you try to look for analogies in different cultures, it's been unsuccessful to find another nation that kept Sabbath. And some scholars have pushed so far as to saying, you know how we have off on Sunday, like, or I guess traditionally, or Saturday, like having a day off of rest. That's Israel's gift to the rest of the world. That would never have existed if Israel never had a Sabbath. Now, what did Sabbath do for ancient Israel? Number one, it taught her to remember what the Lord had done, how he had brought her out of Egypt, of worshiping the false gods. Sabbath also served an important factor, and we'll go over this morning. Sabbath re-socialized Israel to another rhythm and routine. And I apologize for re-socialization. I cannot think of a more modern word. I sat there and thought for time. Don't think of me like a communist preaching this week, re-socialization or reprogramming. I just could not come up with a better word. But what was happening during that re-socialization process is Israel was attuned to a time of rest and relaxation. After all, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. We tend to think that we're a busy world now, but in antiquity, they were just as restless as we were. So Exodus 2:23 through 25 states that. Moses tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they can observe Sabbath and rest." And what does Pharaoh do? He wants the children of Israel to work that much harder and punishes them for that. So we tend to think we're running all over the place like chickens with their heads cut off, which we kind of are doing in the modern world. But the same thing was going on in antiquity as well. Now, in our modern world, aren't we just a restless lot of people like in antiquity? Imagine living in a world where people truly follow the rhythm and routine of taking a day of rest. If that world existed, maybe our detriment, this world of restlessness, would be pushed back against. And I currently see this manifesting itself in a few ways, particularly with depression and anxiety. That's like the hot button issue. I read a lot of studies about this, it's like in popular culture all over the place, mental health. It's amazing how you see it just everywhere. And I wonder, you know, if we followed the Lord's will and just took a day of rest, would people stop being less anxious than they are? I see a lot of smiles, so I think you're jiving with me. As Christians, it's in our delight to worship the Lord on Sunday and in many ways be in rebellion against a restless world. Doesn't the Lord say to us this morning, "Be still and know that I am God"? You can't do that if you're just like busy all the time and running around all over the place. So living in this world of busyness that we have, which busyness, when somebody evokes the word busy, I think that's, and I've used this before and I'm going to use it again, busy often communicates I'm a person that really is worth a lot, and my time is so invaluable that I just can't give it out freely. And often the people that think they're the most busy actually have a lot more free time than they do, and the people that work like 2-3 jobs, they're the busiest, and what do? They'll say, "Oh, you can come over to my house and have dinner, and I'll be there for you," type of thing. We live in this paradoxical world, but we've banned the word busy in our household. I've said this before. We don't like that word. Because if you're, the opposite of busy is to be gracious with time, and there's always time to spend with people. So we swim in this world of busyness, and I think it impacts church attendance. So here are some recent church attendance statistics that I found this past week. So there's three that are worth noting. 20% of Americans attend church every week. That seems kind of high, at least in my demographic, but I don't know. That's a Gallup poll. They do good work. 41% of Americans attend church monthly. There's another statistic. Now, this one I actually think is right. 57% of Americans seldom or never attend church. Does that sound about right? Yeah, okay. I actually, just to throw this out there, my dad ran a successful business, and I worked with him for a while before I finished the line and finished school to become a pastor. And I was amazed one time. I had read about blue-collar people that work particularly blue-collar jobs, like opting out of going to church. So I did this field work myself and went into our warehouse, and I asked most of the guys and gals, "When was the last time you go to church?" There were like 5 of them that said they had never been to church in their entire life. So all the statistics that I was reading about was really fascinating, because I kind of did my own field work, so to speak, and it was right. Now, those broad numbers and trends are self-reported data, and often people, when they report how often they go to church, tend to bump themselves up another category. You know what I mean? Like, we're worried that somebody's going to find out our social practices. But what is needed is good old-fashioned field work, like I'd mentioned that I had done. And for here, I've kind of crowdsourced other pastors. What are you seeing? And I'll actually say, full disclosure, Presbyterians typically tend to have churches where people attend regularly. So our church does really, really well compared to other churches, even in the Valley, when I've crowdsourced. So that's good. So in many ways, I'm just preaching to the choir here. Keep going to church, right? But my pastor friends have seen a lot of people starting to basically go about once a month. And so there's two demographics where this pops up. For those who are retired, which we have a lot of people in this demographic, weekend retreats kind of are a thing, right? We're kind of victims of our own success in the market. I don't know about my generation, but generations before, you could actually afford 2 houses. So that's kind of cool. Millennials, maybe not so much, so good luck selling that weekend house to our generation, but I'm just kidding there. And I would only say to people that do that, and we have people in the life of our church that do that, if you're out of town, find another Bible-believing church and go to worship on Sunday. It doesn't have to be EPC. It doesn't have to be Presbyterian. It just has to be a church that respects the authority of God, right? And it can be a real joy to get to know other Christians from a different part of town. So the church is universal in a sense that it's everywhere, right? Where the gospel's preached, the sacraments are administered their integrity, and they have elders leading, ideally, I guess. But catch the drift. Go to another church. So it's totally fine. You can do that. The second one is in my demographic, and I'm kind of preaching aspirationally here. Youth sports have kind of emerged as kind of a cultural phenomenon. Even we went to Zoe's school's carnival last night and had a blast. I probably saw about 10 kids that I counted, this is the Lord's providence, with travel sports uniforms on. So they're like hustling and bustling from all the busyness around the Treasure Valley, doing sports, and then they went to the school thing, and hopefully they went to church this morning, right? But I've noticed in my generation, sports have become such that they've basically become church and replaced it. So it's not so much that people aren't religious anymore. They've just taken the God, the one true God, and swapped it out for sports. And as somebody who played travel sports as a kid, most of these travel sports teams are just not that good. Anyways, I think the parents want to go out and do regional travel and stuff. It's as much about the parents as it is the children. That's what I'm trying to say. And somebody's whispered to me more. I think that's true. All right, so John Calvin had some wonderful pastoral advice about why you should go to church every week. In his world, it was basically the law said you had to do it. In our world, we have, for better or for worse, free association, so you can show up. He said that skipping out on worship could give rise to ingratitude in the Christian life. And you might respond, why? That was like his big concern in his ministry. He gave wisdom and said that people are prone to forgetting who the Lord is and his faithfulness to us. So the word remembering or to remember featured very heavily in his advice. And we're prone as children of God for it to go in one ear and out the other. So that word of remembering, that features heavily in our text. So if you'd please turn with me to Exodus 28. All right, so this is the first time in the Ten Commandments so far that we have a positive command. There's only two positive commands in all of 10, and today we have the first one. The Lord says to us, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So remember, call to mind, remember, draw, it's like an act of remembrance. Sabbath just means seat, dwelling, to dwell or to be placed. And actually, some scholars, when they engage with the Genesis text that was read today, they think of God presented as a king, and he dwells and he sits upon his seat of ruling the nations, and that's what's more communicated by rest. Now, the people of God, as God is a loving father and gives us these commands, are instructed to keep it holy. So going back to my opening, what is one thing that separated Israel from the nations? It was keeping Sabbath. In a world of hustle and bustle and busyness, Israel was to take and dedicate one day to the Sabbath, right? In so doing, they lived out their vocation to be a kingdom of priests, to be holy and set apart, and in many ways to bear witness to an alternative possibility. The world is restless. We are people who are going to take rest, worship the Lord, and so forth. Verse 9 harkens back to the creation account. That's why we read it today. You are to do all of your work in 7 days? No, in 6 days. And on the seventh day, you are to refrain. Now, verse 10 is interesting because now we start to get into the negative command. There's a contrast with that little word, but. The seventh day is a Sabbath. So Sabbath is repeated again. To the Lord, that's the covenant name for God. I am who I am, the divine name that was revealed to Moses. Notice that word again. Keep repeating, your God. That implies relationship. On that day, the negative command says, you shall not do any work. You, so he's God speaking to the head of the household, the male at this particular time, or your son, or your daughter. So it kind of stops with the family. Now it starts to extend outside. Your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. In other words, this is a command in the land of Israel to let everyone, it doesn't really matter who believes or not, to observe the Sabbath. And this is what did Pharaoh do to Israel? He told her to work relentlessly and constantly. Was Israel to turn around and tell the sojourner to work forever and ever and so forth? No, they actually gave the Gentile a break as well. And this even carries over into modern-day Israel. I've had friends over the years that grew up there, and they've changed their Sabbath laws a lot, such that I guess if you go and visit there on Sabbath, on Saturday, literally the world stops, whether you're a believer or not. So I've never been to Israel, but I can just affirm what friends have told me. In many ways, this commandment calls Israel and us as Christians to imitate the Lord, both in his creative act, what he did on creation, and his redemptive work, which for us, I think, is carrying us away from false gods. And now 20:11 finishes up our text today. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And I think for verse 11, essentially what the Lord is reminding and telling us this morning is, I made the world and everything in it. I am the creator God, and you are not supposed to take the creative order and turn it into an ultimate source of meaning, or to commit idolatry, like we mentioned a few other weeks ago. Okay, so as we continue our series and the Ten Commandments, we want to read it through a Christ-centered lens. So maybe some of you are a little bit tired and would like me to stop there, but we're not going to stop there. I'm just teasing. We're going to read them back through a Christ-centered lens. And my question to you today is, what false gods interfere with our ability to keep Sabbath and to keep it holy or set apart? And for those who have my manuscript, there's three, but for sake of time, I'm going to cut the list down to two. There's the false god of autonomy, so I kind of get to be my own boss and my own lord and do whatever I want. And the second one I'm going to argue is the market. The market's really the kind of dominant false god that whispers in our ear, you need to entertain yourself to death and be busy all the time. You know that whole Sabbath thing that the Lord commands? It's just something that you do. You can do it every once in a while. And I'm going to push back against that. So, and I'm going to tease that out the rest of the sermon. So number one, autonomy. As weekly patterns, people coming each week kind of decline over the decades, personal autonomy creeps in, I think. So it just crossed my mind this week that autonomy, the first part, auto, just means by yourself, and nonomy part, it's hard to pronounce, but it actually goes to Greek, which is nomos, which just means law. So it's self-rule or self-governing. Now, I'm actually all for self-governing in the American political project, like let's have self-rule and you can rule over your family. We don't want the federal government telling us every single thing to do, right? So I'm not a communist, even though I'm going to talk about reorientation and so forth. But whenever Paul speaks, and he writes the word of God about being a Christian, he uses these phrases to be slaves of Christ or to be servants of Christ. That doesn't sound like personal autonomy to me. Does it sound like that to you? You are Christ. He is king of your life and the whole world, and he is the one who spoke the world into existence and knows how it's to flourish. So autonomy, when you take it to the extreme end, can sound a lot like Adam and Eve, our first parents. We just want to do whatever we want to do. We want to rule our life. And I hear this whenever people talk about skipping out on worship, and this is kind of something I've heard over the years. I just need to skip worship because I need an hour of self-care. That's kind of like the big thing right now, right? And my pastoral and loving response is, no, you need to worship because your soul needs it. It's what fuels the flame of feeling closer to the Lord. That's how the Lord designed the world. We are creatures after all, and that's his design for us to flourish. we as Christians recognize that Jesus is Lord of all and not ourselves. So I want to push back against autonomy. I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail. Sorry. I'll refrain. I promise. All right. The second false god I see is money or the market. So in many ways, we live in this post-1980s world, in my opinion, where the market's kind of become the god of this age. And for many of you that know me, this is like my hobby horse. I'm pretty big on this. America, as a nation, never closes shop anymore. We kind of just do it on Christmas. And do we really do it on Christmas? Not so much. We live in this world where you just kind of shop until you drop. And even Christmas, which is a holiday, has become kind of this like consumeristic high holiday where, you kind of get the gist. Even the great movie Christmas Vacation, what is the guy dreaming about doing? He actually got a Christmas bonus there. Those don't even really exist anymore. But what is he dreaming about doing? Buying a pool for his children in the backyard. So that's kind of how Christmas became. And that movie's like 30 years old already. I'm dating myself. You can never have enough. And the market whispers in our ear, just keep going, keep going, keep going. Just consume more and more. And it creates anxious people. Everybody's anxious anymore, right? And it's weird to me that in our world, we complain about being anxious all the time, but nobody steps up and prescribes the antidote of just taking a day of rest, right? If people just took a day of rest and refrained against restlessness, would the world be a lot different? I think so. So at the last Presbytery meeting, I was hanging out with a bunch of pastors, since Presbytery is 2 weeks and I'm down the row, I'm just thinking about what we did last time. And I threw up my hands and said, it's really hard as a pastor to prescribe proper practices, so to speak, for Sabbath keeping. It feels like I'm swimming up current when I'm talking to people because we're exiles. There's all these cross pressures, all these pressures that make us feel like we can do something else, right? And one of the pastors who's been a pastor for about 2 decades gave some really great advice. He argued that the idea to refrain or to take a day of rest for the Christian in exile, which where we find ourselves in, is to just refrain from participating in something that would stop our neighbor from participating in worship on Sunday. And I like that because it essentially doesn't put a ban on the whole Sunday, right? I can give you reams of paperwork or studies where Presbyterians wouldn't do literally anything on Sunday, not even cut their grass. I cut my grass yesterday, so. But I'm trying to give realistic pastoral advice here. Try to refrain from the morning up until the end of worship. And I know some of you are wondering, well, can I go out and eat with my family afterwards? And I think you can. So normally the pattern to worship is on Sunday morning, right? I thought that was good advice, so we'll stop there. So think about that way, chew on it. All right, so those are kind of the negative examples. Let's get to the positive stuff, right? Sunday morning worship for us as Christians should be something that we look forward. It should be the height of our week, so to speak, spiritually speaking. God speaks to us. He shows up in the preaching of his word and the reading of the scriptures and the prayers and the songs and so forth and so on. We get to worship the Lord who made heaven and earth, as Psalm 95:6 says. That means that should be our worship, at least, should be our delight and not merely a duty. Like you're just not showing up. Your heart should be in the right place. One of the biggest barometers for me as a pastor of Christian depth or maturity, I don't like the word maturity, but I'm going to use it nonetheless, for walking with the Lord is, does that person love to go to worship on Sunday? Because I think as the Spirit gets into our heart and penetrates our heart and starts to work on it, the number one thing that we should be looking for is, do you love to worship the Lord on Sunday? That's kind of my big pitch to you this morning. Now, in light of working through our text, there are two things that the Lord accomplishes through worship on Sunday and through Sabbath keeping, I think. Number one is that, again, we remember. And as Christians, as we're reading the Ten Commandments that way, we remember Christ's death and his resurrection. In other words, that's why we show up on Sunday as a worshiping community. And then number two, which I'm not really thrilled with, is this idea of re-socialization. It attunes our heart to the real rhythms and routines of the world. So not a great word, but I'm sorry. That's only what I could come up with this week. All right, so remembrance. Why would God call us to remember his son's death and resurrection each week on Sunday? I think it's pretty simple. We're forgetful people. We never graduate from being children of God. And children, what does it do? It goes in one ear and out the other. And then what do? We start to complain. You read your Old Testament, and who complains all the time? The children of Israel. Does the church continue to complain in the New Testament? I think so, yeah. I can verify that as a pastor, and your elders can verify that too. I'm just teasing, but you guys don't complain a lot, but yeah. So this act of remembrance and forgetfulness that we often have goes back again to John Calvin, who says, as we remember, our delight and our remembrance of God's faithfulness comes into being, so to speak. So it's through this day of worship that we remember what God did through his son on the cross, which we are prone to forget, and also reminds us that Christ rose from the dead. In our hearts, the Lord uses that day of worship, I think, to shape us more and more into Christ's image. So the way I was thinking about it this week, and what worship does, so to speak, what is its job on Sundays, as I thought about it, I went to a fishing metaphor, so to speak, or analogy. And as we feel these gravitational pulls to not go to worship, like we live in a world where you literally could entertain yourself to death. You could wake up every morning in the Treasure Valley and find something to do on Sunday that honestly is more entertaining than worship. So churches that try to be more entertaining than the world, what are they finding out? That people aren't really that entertained through it and they're leaving church. We're having a lot of young people leave church because they created a whole worship structure where you entertain yourself to death. And guess what? Go into the movies or go out, I don't know, what else? Running in marathons and stuff or playing with your dog. Those are a lot more fun than going to worship because it's against our nature, right? You're tracking with me there. So the way I was thinking about it was that worship anchors our heart with the Lord. So if you've ever watched somebody fish next to a dam before in a boat, has anybody done this before? And they put their anchor down, right? Everybody knows I love fishing. You could, at least they did this in Pennsylvania when I was a kid. They would get up to this giant dam, and they'd have these fancy fishing boats, and they'd let down their anchor so that they could catch these really big catfish, because catfish like to hang out there. They love... Chris Combs is going to correct me later because I'm not getting it all right, but they love the aeration, and I guess there's a lot of stuff that hangs out there that the catfish just keep grabbing and grabbing and grabbing, right? And I actually am nervous when I watch people anchored down next to a dam because my mind keeps going to, what if that anchor busts and the boat goes right over the dam? Those people aren't going to make it out alive, right? And so I was thinking about that in terms of what worship does. It's kind of like an anchor. In that act of remembrance each Sunday, we feel these gravitational pulls or currents, to use the fishing analogy, that want us to go right over the edge and it not to be good. But what worship does is we put down our anchor, we're anchored in Christ, and we say no to all those false gods that want to pull us over the edge, so to speak. And as we do that as Christians, our Heavenly Father allows us to thrive as children, because after all, he created the heavens and the earth. He also recalls to our mind his supreme act of redemption in Christ. And through our public worship of God in Christ, through the Spirit each week, we can resist those currents. That's kind of how I view worship on Sundays. All right, so now to re-socialization. So, we anchor ourselves in Christ through remembering, and now we are re-socialized, which again is not a great word, but we're going to stick with it. So the Protestant reformers and the early church very much harped on the idea of the act of remembrance and how it shaped and allowed us to ponder heavenly things instead of worldly affairs. That's another thing. 6 days of the week, we're very much in the nitty-gritty of life, and what are we focused on? This earth. The seventh day, if we observe Sabbath, what should our minds be attuned to? Heaven. So as we remember what God has done for us in Christ, I think we're actually retrained or re-socialized into what is true reality. The world, through their restlessness and just doing all the time and being busy, they're essentially, I think, living a lie. They don't recognize how God created the world and how it functions. So over this past year, as it kind of wraps up with Zoe, I've been really fascinated with how schools in particular take children and re-socialize them. Children, if they spend time with mom and dad at home from 0 to 5, they're there like all the time. And kindergarten's a rough year in many ways because children are there for 35 hours. So imagine going from 0 to 35 hours. Are there going to be some transitional things with resocialization? Absolutely. And I've thought about this a lot this year as I prayed for Zoe. What's its function and what it's doing? Now, when I went to school, I went to public school. Its primary purpose was to form citizens for the future world. And often, what did people think school was for? To get a job. And everything was geared towards the marketplace. There you go. Again, I'm bringing us back to the marketplace. And I've often reflected on what was going on through this this process. I can vividly remember as a child being told, you are here in school so that you can get a job one day. And they were pushing us as high schoolers to say, you got to go to college so you can get into the middle class or upper middle class and flourish as a human being, which was really silly. Now, education forms and shapes people, especially because you're there for 35 hours a week. And traditionally, it was done to study the Lord. So the Protestant reformers were Christian humanists. They wanted humans to flourish across the board. They both cared about what the church thought, and they also cared about how humans were to flourish. But I'm not going to actually go down a rabbit trail of what education is for. And as a pastor, it's actually between you and the Lord how you raise your children. So you can go to public school, Christian school, or homeschool, whatever you want. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. I'm the worst pastor because I will never give you a specific answer to a question. I'll probably ask you a bunch of questions and say, you should pray and think about it as a couple and then do what the Lord is calling you to do. So I'm a good old-fashioned pluralist, which is why I was raised in the 90s. That was a big thing. I'm a 90s kid. Okay, so worship is the starting point of our re-socialization process as Christians, which might be odd for us, for those who grew up in the church. Worship, going to church, being involved is just something that we do. But if you don't go to church, is church normal? No, it's kind of a weird process, and you got to learn a lot. So the way I think about it is our idea of worship, walk, and serve. So everything starts with worship. That's what happens on Sunday. It's the first reason why we exist as a church. But is it easy to walk with others in Christ if you don't go to church on Sunday and learn about all these wonderful things that are going on throughout the week? No. Often worship, after you were released from worship today and go over for fellowship, what are we doing? We're chit-chatting. We're learning about what are the various discipleship programs throughout the week where we can deepen our walk with the Lord, both personally and as a congregation. Finally, we also learn about other ways to serve the Lord as being a part of the body of Christ too. And today we were told of one where you can serve the Lord, the Stanton Baby Bottle Drive. Worship, walk, serve. But it always starts with worship. And out of that worship flows our walk, and out of our walk flows our service to our neighbor. That's kind of how the whole re-socialization process goes. And if you miss out on Sundays, do you miss out on a lot in the life of the church? Absolutely. So I'm trying to be really practical and push us towards that idea. All right, so in closing, Sabbath is mentioned in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And Sabbath, or heaven, is presented as this ultimate heavenly rest. Our earthly rest in this world points us each week to a greater reality, that we will rest with the triune God forever and ever. And my pastoral challenge to you in exhortation in closing is pretty simple. If we cannot enjoy earthly rest in this world, how do we expect to enjoy heavenly rest in the age to come forever and ever? That's a really great question. That's a good barometer of where our heart is with the Lord. Now, the good news is that worship, the worship that we experience each Sunday in this life, in many ways pales in comparison to seeing the Lord face to face in the age to come. But my challenge to you would be to think about worship on Sunday as a dedicated time to rest, where we anticipate being with God forever in this ultimate sense of gratitude. It's a gratitude that we live in. So let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today and close our sermon, Lord, as we live in a world in exile, and there's all of these pressures to not rest in you and to not come to worship, help us as exiles in a foreign land, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to prioritize worship, that everything indeed starts with worship. That is why your church exists, to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, help us out of our worship and our interaction with brothers and sisters to deepen our walk with you, to start that, for lack of a better word, resocialization process. And out of our walk with you, Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would serve this congregation and serve those outside of our church as well. Lord, help us to make Sabbath keeping a priority in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.